Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. So we continue on where we left off from a couple of weeks ago. And in our last sermon, we were looking at verse 7 of chapter 3, in which Peter gives some exhortation to husbands. And you will remember that that's on the back of verses 1 to 6, in which Peter gives exhortation to wives. And in that exhortation, he instructs wives to be submissive to their own husbands and to be godly in their relationship to their husbands, not focusing only on outward adornment, but the cultivation of the inner life, which is eminently attractive not only to people but to the Lord. And so it's in relation to this then that in just one verse Peter draws his attention to husbands, and he tells husbands that they are to dwell with their wives with understanding. And in the first instance, what Peter means is that there are differences between men and women. There are differences in the way men and women think and process information, and the way they relate, and needs and desires are not always exactly the same. And so husbands are to be aware of this if they are to be good husbands. But I also made the point that it's a good and necessary thing if we take this a step further and say that husbands are to dwell with their particular wives with understanding. In other words, know your wife. If you are married as a man, know your wife. Your wife is not another man's wife. Your wife has her own strengths and weaknesses, and you ought to be aware of the woman that you have married and what she is like, and how you can best minister to her and look after her. But in terms of these general differences, Peter says that the husband is to honour the wife as the weaker vessel. To honour is to give great esteem to something. It's to highly value something. And the husband is to value and esteem his wife as the weaker vessel. And of course, it's a controversial expression because it's misunderstood. Now, Peter does not mean by weaker vessel, inferior vessel. Women are not inferior to men. We all have equal standing before the Lord. We are all equally important to the Lord. But what Peter does mean is that constitutionally, men and women are not exactly the same. And as a general rule, it's not a hard and fast rule, but as a general rule, women tend not to be as robust as men. That's not always the case, but most often it is the case. And husbands are to be aware of this, because the husband can kind of just charge along in life, doing his own thing, running his own course, and he, in effect, rides roughshod over his wife. And he is not to do that. He is to understand what his wife is like and her particular weaknesses, and the fact that, generally speaking, she will be weaker than him. And this is just a general principle also by which a man should manage his wife, but also his children. Men can have a tendency towards harshness. Do not provoke your children to wrath, Paul says to the Ephesians. And so husbands are to be mindful of these things. A husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church and gave himself for the church. The church is the body of Christ. Christ feels the joy and the suffering of his people because he is inseparably joined to his people. And so it is also true, or it ought to be true, with the wife. The wife is one flesh with her husband. And if the wife suffers, then that should equate to the suffering of the husband. And if the wife is joyful and happy and content in life, so it will be also for the husband. And Peter finishes this exhortation by making the point that if husbands are not aware of these principles and do not look after their wives as they ought to, their prayers will be hindered. Now, he could actually be talking about the prayers of both the husband and the wife, but more than likely, he's actually talking to the husband. Your prayers will be cut short. If you don't listen to God with regards to how you treat your wife, why would God listen to you? If you ride roughshod over your wife, why would God be merciful and compassionate to you and listen to you and answer your prayers? And so there is a spiritual warning with regards to this. So these were the things we were thinking about a couple of weeks ago. Well, we come then to the next section. So last sermon we looked at one verse. This particular sermon this morning we're going to be looking at five verses. And that is verses 8 through to verse 12. We'll read those verses together now. So 1 Peter chapter 3, from verse 8 through to verse 12. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And so verse 8 begins with the word finally. Now, quite obviously, he is not referring to the end of the letter, because there's still quite a bit more to go. When Peter uses the word finally here, he's referring to the end of this section. Peter has been dealing with the issue of how we relate in the world and in the home, and he's been speaking on the subject of submission. So Christians are to submit themselves to the authorities of the land. Servants are to submit themselves to masters. Wives are to submit themselves to husbands, and husbands in response are to care for their wives appropriately. So that's the section. That's like a little section in which Peter has been dealing with particular issues. And so he is finishing off that section now, finally, brethren. And what he deals with now in these verses, just in general terms, is how we are to relate to one another, how we as Christians are to treat one another. Now, he's already touched on this briefly, if you remember, in chapter 1 and verse 22. In sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. It really is a very resting and a powerful verse. In sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. And so really what Peter's doing here now in these verses is building upon that principle and fleshing it out. And so what we find here in verses 8 to 12 are six characteristics in terms of how we should relate together as Christians. And so this morning we'll just work through each one in turn. We're not saying all that could be said about these six characteristics. Easily they are sermons in themselves, and much could be said. So this is an overview of these 6 points that Peter raises in these verses. So the first thing he says is this: be unified. Verse 8, finally, all of you, be of one mind. Now, the idea of one-mindedness is that of unity. And unity means to be in agreement. Along with unity, we could say harmony. Same idea, really. Harmony is to be in sync. And so you think of musicians who play their instruments, and people who sing in harmony together. There might be different parts that are sung, like we often do that with hymns. Men will sing a part, and women will sing their own part. But it's all harmoniously done, the singing and the music. It all cooperates and works together to make the whole. Now, is Peter saying here, when he calls believers to be of one mind, is he saying that we must be in sync, that we must be in agreement over every jot and tittle? And the answer to that, of course, is no, he's not saying that. It is virtually impossible for us to agree on every little thing. Unity does not mean uniformity, and that needs to be stressed. Because it's true to say in some churches, unless everybody has the same mindset over everything, then people think that trouble is afoot, and there are elders who get very anxious unless everybody thinks alike. But we don't all have to think alike. Uniformity is forced conformity. It is unhealthy. The first component of unity, which believers must aspire to, is that we hold in common the core doctrines of the Christian faith. The inspiration of the Scriptures, the inspiration and authority of the Word of God as our highest court of appeal when it comes to all things related to faith and practice. There is no higher authority than the Word. We must hold in common the nature of God. There is one true and living God who is Father, Son and Holy Spirit, the triune nature of God. All other gods are false gods. We must hold in common the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is truly man, God come in the flesh, truly God. God and man in one person in two natures, I should say. And we trust in his work alone for the forgiveness of our sins. And so we would also hold in common the idea that we are saved by grace through faith. We would also hold in common the idea that we must be growing in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That sanctification is an indispensable principle of the Christian faith. That we're not only saved from the penalty of sin, we are also saved from the power of sin. And therefore there is an expectation of growth in godliness. Now I would put it to you that these are the core principles of the Christian faith. If you compromise them, if you take them away, you don't have the Christian faith. You may be religious, but you don't have the Christian faith. However, there are many other doctrines, and we would regard them as, they're important doctrines, but we would say they're secondary doctrines. Like I say, they are important, but they're not salvific. And so church government is an important doctrine, but it's not salvific. So we are a congregationally run church through the rule or the oversight of elders. Not every church runs this way, but they're still Christians. There are differences of opinion when it comes to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We refer to this as eschatology, the last things. Now we hold to a particular view in this church, but we recognise that there are Christians who differ with us on this issue. We hold to a certain view of the ordinances, particularly when it comes to baptism. We believe that baptism is applicable only to those who make a profession of faith. And so we don't hold to a paedo-baptistic view of this ordinance where babies are sprinkled with water. Now, we would say that all of these doctrines are important to the life of the church, but they don't relate to our salvation. And there are genuine, sincere, earnest Christians who differ to us. But unity begins by holding the core indispensable doctrines that make the Christian faith what it is. The second component which establishes unity is the work of the Spirit in the lives of believers. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 verses 1 to 3, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. And note verse 3, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so Paul is saying that unity is achieved through lowliness of mind, through walking together in love, through goodwill, through preferring others to self. And it is a reminder to us that we don't need to die on every hill. I quite frankly avoid debates over baptism and the Lord's Supper and eschatology, I refuse to get involved in them. Because there's no point. Work these things out for yourself and hold them firmly, but hold to them with charity. We don't need to die on every hill over every little thing. You know, we as a church subscribe to the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. It is a most excellent document. And we encourage people coming into membership to have a read through it, or at the very least to familiarise themselves with the 1689 through our constitution, which just highlights the main points. But it must be absolutely stressed. The 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith does not produce unity. It is the basis for doctrinal agreement, which is important, but it does not produce unity. Because, quite frankly, there are people who wave around the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith and they hate one another. They have nothing to do with one another. They slander one another. And it is very much a misconception that if you hold to the Westminster Standards or the Savoy Declaration or the 1689 that you are unified with others on this basis. That is a fallacy, a complete fallacy. Yes, you can achieve doctrinal agreement on paper, but if you have an ungodly attitude towards other people and you can't be charitable and you don't prefer others to self and you are not willing to restrain yourself and conduct yourself appropriately where there is disagreement, there will never be harmony, there will never be unity. And if Reformed Baptists do one thing really well, they know how to fight. They fight with everyone, absolutely everyone. The Reformed Baptist movement is a mess. It is a mess, even in this city. It is a mess. But they will wave around their confession. It does not achieve unity. Unity is established certainly through doctrinal agreement, but only by the Spirit creating spiritual fruit within. You pay careful attention to Paul's words. I beseech you, I urge you, I plead with you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering and bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, if we have people come among us who do not hold to exactly the same things that we hold, putting aside those core doctrines, we are absolutely willing to welcome them in our number. And, I mean, I would say if there are paedo-baptists that come in among us, why would you not go to a paedo-baptist church? But let's just say some came here because they wanted to worship with us, then we would make them feel welcome and they would not be treated as second-class citizens. Peter is saying be unified, and it has as much to do with the work of the Spirit and our attitude as it does to doctrinal agreement. Secondly, be compassionate. Verse 8, having compassion for one another. And the idea of compassion here, obviously, is that of sympathy. It's a response to people who are burdened, they are suffering, they are grieving, they're going through some kind of difficulty. The word in the original means to be moved from within. You know, we use that expression, your heart goes out to someone. Only not in a superficial way where it's just empty words, but to actually feel within the burden that someone is carrying and to seek to do something about it. And it's this very thing that actually characterised the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are constantly told through the Gospels that in various contexts, he was moved with compassion because of what he saw. Mark chapter 1, verses 40 and 41. Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, "If you are willing, make me clean." Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." Matthew 9, verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Matthew 18, verse 27. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion. This is the parable, of course. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. In order to be moved with compassion, it means that we must enter into the plight of other people. When you think of the Lord Jesus Christ, he became one of us. And so he knows firsthand the difficulty of living in a fallen world. And he knows it not only in terms of what he saw, though he certainly saw people struggling under all kinds of burdens. I mean, he lived an ordinary life. He mixed with ordinary people. And he saw the plight of fallen human beings in this world. But his understanding of the difficulties that people experience is not only one that is visual, it's one of personal experience. He took upon himself our flesh, of course without sin. And the Lord Jesus knows what it is to engage in a hard working life, day after day, long hours in the building industry. He knows what it is to provide for his mother because his father was dead and to look after his brothers. The Lord Jesus knows what it is to sweat and to grow tired and hungry and weary and to deal with difficult people. He knows. And that's why at the end of Hebrews chapter 4 we have that very expressive and well-known saying, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." And so Jesus understands our plight. And he is moved with compassion to help people. He is not indifferent to the state of humanity. It is a helpful thing, we might say, to put on the shoes of other people. And if you were in their circumstances, if you were where they are in life, would you benefit from help, from friendship, from prayer, from money, from some other kind of support? It's that well-known exhortation in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 3. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them. Those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. If you suffered something like imprisonment, or it could be something else, an illness, or unemployment, or loneliness, or whatever it may be, would you not want people to be praying for you and to reach out to you, to be your friend, to provide what is needed, whatever the situation may be? Remember the prisoners as though you are chained with them. And the author to the Hebrews says, because you are in the body also. In other words, they are your brethren. You are in the same body as them. And as I've said in relation to the husband and wife, and a husband feels through his wife, we also ought to feel what our brethren go through, our brothers and sisters. So we are not indifferent to the suffering that goes on overseas by those who name the name of the Lord Jesus. We care for them because we are in the same body. We treat them as though we were in chains with them. But it's true also in the local level, in the church. We are not to be indifferent to one another. We're to feel one another's burdens, weep with one another and rejoice with one another. One member suffers, we should all suffer. What a tragedy it is if You have situations in churches where people are doing it tough and difficult and no one cares because they're so busy with their lives and they're okay and they're doing their own thing. The body is not functioning as it should. Be compassionate. Be sympathetic. Put yourself in the shoes of other people. That's what Peter is saying. And that's what we find with the Lord Jesus. It was not some cold ministry that he entered into just preaching the word and he was done. He was moved by what he saw and what he experienced. Thirdly, be loving. Again, verse 8, in fact, most of these are from verse 8 until the end. Be loving, love as brothers. I mentioned earlier in the introduction, chapter 1 and verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. And it's interesting in chapter 1 and verse 22, the word love appears twice, but in the Greek language, it's two different words, but they both mean love. The first word is Philadelphia, in sincere love of the brethren. It's referring to brotherly love. It's referring to affection, and that's the word that Peter uses here as well, love as brothers, love as brethren. And the point that's being made here with this word Philadelphia is that we are actually related. We're not physically related, of course, but spiritually we are related. We are all born from above. We are all born through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are family, and we are to sincerely love one another with filial love. It's often the case, isn't it, with siblings. They're at each other's throat in the home, you know, antagonizing each other. Outside, if someone picks on one of the siblings, then the other siblings will race in. You know, the old saying, blood is thicker than water. Because deep down, even though they irritate one another living in the same house, deep down they actually really care and love one another. We are to love one another with filial love, with a family love, because we are, in fact, family. We are members of the one body. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Christ is our older brother. God is our Father. But there's another word that is used in chapter 1, verse 22. In sincere love, Philadelphia, of the brethren, love one another. That second word, love, is agape. And it means sacrificial love, to give yourself to others. And it touches on what we were just speaking about, compassion, sympathy, doing something when people have needs because you feel compelled to act because you care for them. And Peter, in chapter 1, verse 22, he combines these words because it gives a comprehensive view of Christian love, not holding back in any way. Now, it's important that we don't denigrate or reduce love merely to something like friendship. You know, if we're friendly to one another, we've been loving, we've done our job. Now, love most certainly involves friendship. Friendship is a very important part of the Christian church, and I'll say a little bit more about friendship further into the sermon. But love is a whole lot more than just simply being friendly to people. Love will seek to address issues. Love is not just all touchy-feely. Love will, when necessary, bring correction and rebuke. Because you care for someone, if they are in sin, if they are harming themselves and harming others, love will speak up in the right way. Sometimes the most important thing you can do as a friend, as a loving friend, is to express concern over sin. Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Open rebuke. For someone to come to you and say, look, there is an issue here, that is far better than someone who just keeps it to themselves and their love is carefully concealed. They're not acting in a loving way. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. In Matthew chapter 18, if your brother sins against you, go to your brother. I have heard far too many Christians say when there have been issues of sin, just be gracious. Oh, you know, we all felt, just be gracious. The Lord Jesus doesn't say that. Now, he's not saying on every little thing, go to people and raise issues, on every little, you know, thing that irritates you. I mean, church life would be a nightmare. But if there are issues, if there are significant issues, Jesus doesn't say sit on it and do nothing. Go to your brother. If he has sinned, if you believe he or she has sinned against you, go to them and seek to address the matter. You see, brotherly love cares for the other person. And brotherly love seeks reconciliation. The most loving and brotherly or sisterly thing you could do sometimes is to actually go and speak to someone. Sweeping things under the carpet achieves nothing, absolutely nothing. And sometimes people need to be told certain things in a careful way and in the right spirit. It's a completely different issue, but still touches on the same thing. Loving parents will correct their children. Loving parents discipline their children. To spare the rod is to hate the child. It's the same principle. If you love your children, you will seek to address the sins in their lives. Because sin will ultimately be their destruction. 1 Corinthians 13 provides a succinct overview of love. It's a very famous chapter, of course. And while we should always be reading the Bible and read all of the Bible, I think sometimes there are particular chapters that are worthwhile focusing on regularly. And one of those chapters is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own. Love is not provoked. Love does not think evil thoughts. And we have to ask the question, if love is absent, what will be in its place? Well, everything that is the opposite of what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians will be in its place, in 1 Corinthians 13. If love is absent, what will be there? Rudeness will be there. Self-seeking will be there. People who are easily provoked will be there. Evil thinking will be there. Love doesn't mean we have to like everybody the same. Liking somebody is natural. Some people, you just gravitate to them because you get along well with them. You just kind of click. We don't have to like everybody in the same way. It's just not how life works. But we do need to love everyone. We do need to behave appropriately to everybody and care for everybody. So thirdly, he says, be loving. Fourthly, be tender-hearted. It's a very similar idea to compassion. In fact, what we find is the word compassion, sympathy, tender-hearted, they can and are used scripturally interchangeably, depending upon the version of the Bible you read. Like compassion, tender-heartedness relates to being inwardly moved towards others. But perhaps we can understand it in a negative way. If we are tender-hearted, what we don't do, and if we are tender-hearted, it means that we are not hard-hearted or we don't become hard-hearted towards other people. So you think about it. People will offend you. People will sin against you. People will let you down. People will disappoint you. people can be foolish and bring trouble upon themselves. But in all of these scenarios, when these things happen, we are not to harden ourselves toward people. We are always to remind ourselves that we sin. We let people down. We disappoint people. We've done foolish things and brought trouble upon ourselves. You know, human nature being what it is, I live in the world of Andrew Harrison. And in the world of Andrew Harrison, he is always right. He understands everything correctly. He has everybody worked out. He understands everybody's motives and is always good and right and proper in everything that he does, apart from maybe the occasional, you know, slight misdemeanor. And one of the things I have tried to do, and I'm not saying that I've done it well or I've done it consistently, but when I am offended, when I feel sinned against, upset, I try to remind myself and to own the fact that if I feel offended, I will have offended other people. And just as much as I have been sinned against, I also sin against others. And if I feel someone has been rude, surely in nearly 60 years of life, I have been rude to many people. I have disappointed many people. I have not acted as I should have towards many people. We do well as we relate to others and there are difficulties and we don't always get along to try and pause and to remind ourselves of the fact we have blind spots. And just as sure as we always think we are right, so do others. And you know, the old saying is we judge others by their actions, but we judge ourselves by our motives. Well, others do the same thing. And we need to be mindful of this. And again, it's not to say that we don't go to somebody if we feel that they sinned against us. Clearly, we should, and I've already made that point. But we ought to go in a restrained way. We ought to go in the appropriate kind of way. We ought to go in the knowledge that we may, in fact, be wrong. We ought to go in the knowledge that we, too, sin against God and people. The apostles frequently disappointed the Lord Jesus, and he found it necessary to rebuke them and correct them. And the Lord Jesus, if you look at his language, it was often really quite firm with them. I'd say it was loving, but it was really firm. The life of the disciples in the Gospels, it's like that. It's all over the place. Sometimes you find them riding on a crest of victory, so to speak. You are the Son of the living God. And yet in the next breath, Peter is rebuking the Lord Jesus. Truly you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You got it right, Peter. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Yes, Peter. In the next breath, Peter is rebuking the Lord Jesus, telling him that he will not suffer and die. One moment they worship him as the Son of God. The next moment they're scratching their heads, wondering why he can do these things. But you know what? Though he corrected them and he was firm with them, he never hardened his heart towards them. Jesus never washed his hands of his disciples. The Apostle Peter denied him three times, as we know. And importantly, before Peter denied him three times, Jesus warned Peter that he would do that very thing. And you think anybody of any common sense would pause and stop and ask themselves the question, will this be so? Will I really do this? But Peter doesn't. And of course, he does reject the Lord Jesus Christ on three occasions. And when Peter and Christ's eyes lock after the third rejection, the third denial of claiming to know the Lord Jesus, Jesus does not respond by saying, "See, I told you, you idiot. I told you that you would do this, but you would not listen to me. You're all mouth and no ears. Peter, I'll never let it happen. I'll do this and I'll follow you anywhere. You're a fool, man. You don't listen. The Lord Jesus never spoke to him like that. The Lord Jesus never washed his hands of Peter. The next main encounter they have with one another, we find Christ on the beach cooking a breakfast for Peter and the other apostles. And they all fled, of course. All those men were gutless in the end. The only people who stood by the Lord Jesus in his crucifixion were the women. It was the women who had courage. The men all fled. And yet we find the Lord Jesus on the beach at the end of John, cooking breakfast for them. And cooking breakfast and wanting to share a fellowship meal is the extending of the hand of friendship. And of course, the Lord Jesus asks Peter three times, the equivalence of the denial, the rejection. Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me, Peter? Peter becomes a bit frustrated. You know that I love you. Well, Peter, I have work for you. Care for my lambs. Look after my sheep. Feed my sheep. In other words, it's all forgiven, Peter. Put it behind you and let's move on. I have work for you to do. How easily do we harden ourselves toward others for any number of reasons? Yet we don't find that in the Lord Jesus Christ, rejected as he was by his own. Be tender-hearted, remembering that you too fail. Fifthly, be courteous. Again, verse 8, be courteous. And the idea here is that of friendliness, having a warm disposition. Some versions of the Bible have this translated as humility, be humble. And when you think about it, the two attributes go together. If we are friendly towards people, we are in fact being humble. Because friendliness is to put others before self. Friendliness is to care for other people. And the friendly person is the person who is seeking to build bridges with others and getting to know other people. The friendly person is not only concerned with themselves. They're concerned with others. They look beyond their own lives, beyond their comfortable circle of family and friends. And they look more broadly to people in the church. The scriptures repeatedly exhort us to hospitality. Hospitality can sometimes be reduced to putting on a meal for somebody, which I think that is a part of hospitality. The actual idea of hospitality is to show friendship to strangers. It doesn't necessarily mean people you don't know at all. Somebody just walks into the, you know, off the street into the church and so you take them home. It doesn't necessarily mean that, but it does mean that you look outside your own close circle of family and friends to those who you don't know so well. I think there's a parallel here with James chapter 2, verses 1 and 4, 1 to 4. James 2, 1 to 4. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you have paid attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Obviously, it's dealing with a particular issue in the first century that we don't so much find here, at least in our church. Nevertheless, we show partiality in other ways. Are we not partial to those who are the same as us? Our family, our friends, those of the same ethnicity, those of the same interests, those of the same age, those of the same social standing. To relate to people on these terms isn't wrong. But the Christian church should not be defined by these kinds of ideas, these kinds of terms where people stick within their own groups. We shouldn't restrict ourselves to these kinds of parameters when it comes to friendship and fellowship. And if the church is compartmentalized by these kinds of groupings, then we're no different to the world. One of the things that I personally have much dislike for are churches that are built around ethnicity. I have no problem with a ministry within the church, say for Cantonese-speaking people or something like that. That's fine. I don't have a problem with ministry for people because English is their second language. That's perfectly fine. But there are many churches in this city where it might be described as the Polish church of some sort, or the Hungarian church, or the Korean church. I think that's wrong. I think that's quite wrong. What are you saying to me? If I live in the next street and I'm looking to go to church, if I'm not Korean, I don't belong? Is that what you're telling me? The middle wall of division was pulled down through the Lord Jesus Christ, ending the natural separation that occurred between Jews and Gentiles. And do we, in this new covenant era, do we build walls of separation? What about those churches where they have the old people's service at 9 in the morning, and then at 5 in the evening they have the young people's service? So there's a separation of ages. I think that's wrong. I think that is building a wall of separation. Why can't young and old come together? Unless they all can't be fit into the building or something, but what is wrong with young and old coming together? And different ethnicities and different walks of life and different backgrounds, and the brickies labourer is perfectly at home with the professor at the university. That's what the Christian church should be like. Be friendly, be warm, be hospitable to all. And then sixthly and lastly, I've called this one be radical. And this now moves into verse 9. Be radical, verse 9. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. And the language is similar to that which is used of the Lord Jesus in chapter 2 and verse 23. Remember, when there's a little gospel passage. And we are told when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. And the implication here is that things will go wrong in church life. The fact is, we will grate on one another, or certain people will grate upon the nerves of other people. Offences will occur, and not every issue will be resolved quickly or easily. And when someone feels wrong, the natural tendency is to want to cut them off. It's to want to slander them. It's to mock them. It's to get people on your side. It's to gossip. It's to undermine them. And Peter is saying here that to behave like that really is to undermine everything that he's just said in these principles. And rather than giving into the flesh, we are to subdue it and do the opposite of what is natural to us. In other words, we are to bless those who offend us. When I first came to Sydney, my first series was on the Sermon on the Mount all those years ago, and I bought some commentaries on Matthew's Gospel. And one of the commentaries that I bought and read was by the great commentator, truly magnificent commentator, John Stott, an Anglican guy. And InterVarsity Press published his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount under the title, The Christian Counterculture. And I thought it was an excellent title, and he was basically saying that really, when you look at all of the principles that are set forth in the Sermon on the Mount, it is to live radically, at least in terms of how the world lives. And to live as Christ would have us to live is to live in a kind of counterculture, because it is not natural for us to bless those who offend. But you look at his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Go the extra mile, turn the other cheek, bless those who persecute you. I've said it many times and will continue to say it, the hard yards of the Christian life are not just simply understanding doctrine, though that stretches our mind. The hard yards of the Christian life are loving those who offend you and doing good to them, blessing them, and not harbouring bitterness and resentful thoughts. Now, there can be times in life when a Christian may feel the need to withdraw from someone in the church due to their behaviour, and that is a biblical thing. We find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We find it in 2 Timothy chapter 2. But if you were to withdraw from someone, it's not to be undertaken lightly, and it must be for justifiable reasons. In the ordinary scheme of things, we are to lovingly bear with one another, doing good when it hurts. So Peter says this is our calling in verse 9, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And so the godly behaviour that Peter points to in these verses is not a side issue. It is our calling as Christians. And just as surely as we have been called to salvation, it means that we are also called to the accompanying lifestyle. And if we don't behave as we should as Christians, then we have not understood the calling to be Christians. When we say we don't just get a ticket to heaven, we embrace a way of life. And it's not a secondary matter, it's front and centre to what we are. Without a transformed life, Peter says, there is no present or future blessing because God does not bless sin. Well, in verses 10 to 12, he quotes from Psalm 34. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. That's Psalm 34, verses 12 to 16, and he refers to these verses in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 12. What he's saying is this: do you want to prosper in life? Do you want to do well? Do you want to know the blessing of the Lord? Do you want to be fruitful? Do you want to know God's favour? Then guard your mouth. Be careful how you relate to people. Don't repay evil with evil. Do good to people. Do good to all, even those who mistreat you. Seek to be at peace with others. Verse 9, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. It's not a minor thing. All of these character traits, and they're interwoven, they overlap, they're all part of the whole. But we are to grow in them as Christians. Well, let's wrap things up this morning. The Lord looks for the righteous. He casts his eye over your life, casts his eye over my life, he casts his eye over this church. What does he see? What does he see in me? What does he see in you? What does he see in this church? And if we are not committed to his ways, both individually and corporately, then we cannot expect his blessing, neither in the present nor in terms of future blessing. None of us will be perfect. We will have our weaknesses and struggle with sins, but we must not fall into a sinful lethargy where we just learn to live with our sin. We just accept our sin and do nothing about it. Let us not succumb to that outlook, but let us take up the cup of our salvation and clothe ourselves in the behaviour that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. Behaviour fitting for those who are new creatures in Christ Jesus. Let us reflect upon these six characteristics that we see in these verses. May the Lord help us to take them to heart, to think about them often, to pray over them, and to seek to outwork them in our lives for our own spiritual good and the spiritual good of the church. And God blesses those who do. May he minister his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.